you would, open your New Testament to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. We'll be reading verses 1 through 3 and then verses 25 through 28. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach." Now verses 25 through 28. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness."
We're glad to see each one of you tonight. You may wonder why the audience is a little bit small. We had 641, I believe, at 445. If you add both together, just think about what an audience we have tonight. This last week, someone mentioned to me about a congregation about 100 miles or less from here. It's not meeting in their main auditorium on Sunday night because they don't have enough people returning. And yet sometimes, I believe last Sunday at least, we had more on Sunday night than we had on Sunday morning. We'll come close to that tonight. We're glad that you are here. Think for just a minute about the passage that F.H. read. One of the things that Jesus accused the Pharisees and scribes of doing was failing to practice what they preached. They preached one thing, they practiced another. King James Version in that passage says, "They say and do not." They do not do what they say they do. And then down in those latter verses that he read a description of how the Pharisees and scribes that Jesus called hypocrites were not the same on the inside that they were on the outside. He said, "You seem to be so clean and so white on the outside, and yet inside you're not that way. You have a problem because you're not the same on the inside as you are on the outside." I want you to keep those thoughts in mind as I share with you a little story that I read about the other day. A man was going down the street and he passed a business establishment and he noticed in the window was a sign that said, "Pants pressed here." He went inside the door and he said, "Could you tell me how much you charge for pressing pants?" And they said, "Oh, we don't press pants here. We paint signs." And that's just an example of one of the signs that we paint that we have in the window. The sign said, "Pants pressed here." But when he got inside, he found out they did not do what the sign said. As I read that little story, I began in my mind to focus on the sign that we have outside this building here on the corner. The sign that says, "Church of Christ." And I began to think and ask myself the question, are we on the inside what we say we are on the outside? If someone were passing by our building today or sometime this week and read that sign, "Church of Christ," and came into our assembly or watched us as we live throughout the week, would he be convinced that we do on the inside what we say we do on the outside? Would he see in our lives the practice of what we are preaching with the sign? I think it behooves us to stop and consider that for a few minutes. If we are not on the inside of this building, what we say we are on the outside, we have problems. And if we're not on the inside of ourselves, in our hearts, what we say we are with our sign, we have problems. Think about the word church. For a moment. Are we really the church as we ought to be? Think about the word Christ. Is Christ seen in our assemblies? And is he seen in our lives as people view us and watch us day by day? And consider the phrase of Christ. Can we truly claim to be of Christ? Can we claim that our practices are of Christ, that they're based upon what he said and what he told us to do? Interesting questions, right? In order to answer those tonight, are we really what our sign says that we are? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 16. And I think most of us that are here tonight could at least quote a portion of this passage, maybe most of it. I want us to begin in verse 12. We usually begin in verse 13, but I want you to see the setting of what had happened just before the events that are recorded in verse 13 and following. Jesus had been talking to his followers. Verse 12 says, they understood how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And notice he's been talking to them about the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we just read a few minutes ago something about some of the doctrine of the Pharisees, particularly in Matthew 23. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon, Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. And upon this rock, referring back to the confession that he has just made of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give thee, or unto thee, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I believe here in this passage that we begin to see what the New Testament church really is. In fact, this is where we really begin to pick up with the term church. We've seen in the earlier chapters of Matthew where Jesus went about preaching, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And John the Baptist went out preaching the same thing. And the 70 were sent out preaching the same thing. The 12 were sent out basically preaching and teaching the same thing, preparing people for what Jesus was going to do. And even back in Old Testament times, there were the prophecies like Isaiah 2:2, Daniel 2:44. That had predicted that Jesus would come and that he would establish his kingdom. We believe this is even indicated to some extent as early as Genesis 3:15, where it is said that the seed of woman shall trounce or step upon the head of the serpent. But here in Matthew 16, we have Jesus saying really for the first time something about his church, using that term that refers to the called out, ecclesia, as you've heard it mentioned many times. And in this setting, I think we begin to get a picture. And maybe as well as anywhere else in the entire Bible, we get a basic picture of what we should mean by the words that are on that sign outside. Church of Christ. What does it take on the inside of this building and on the inside of us for us to be what the sign says that we are? Based upon this passage, I want to suggest to you four things tonight. First, in order to truly be the Church of Christ, we must be Bible-based. We must be based upon the Bible. I'm not ashamed to suggest to you tonight that we still need to go back to that idea that we speak where the Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible is silent. I'm not ashamed to tell you book, chapter, and verse of where I find something, because I'm more interested in presenting the truth than I am polishing the sermon. I'm more interested in our being Bible-based in what we do. And I believe that is emphasized here in this passage in many different ways. First, it is emphasized by the idea of the church being built on the right foundation. Notice he says in the first place, as Peter makes this confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a fact that is so important to the church. And if that fact is not a reality, we have no reason to be here tonight. We have no reason to exist. And yet we believe that that fact is a reality, that it was a reality at the time, and that the events that came after that prove that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. You see, not only did Peter confess that, but the Father himself acknowledged it at the baptism of Jesus and on other occasions. And John 5 refers back to this as he mentions five different witnesses of Christ being the Son of God and says the Father acknowledged him or claimed that he was his Son. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves perhaps more than any other one event that he was the divine Son of God, that he was God himself in the sense of being a part of the Godhead. Other men had died on the cross. Other men had shed their blood. But no one else had ever died on the cross and shed his blood, put in the tomb, and then rise from that death, never to die again as Jesus did on the third day. His resurrection, as indicated in 1 Corinthians 15, is the basic proof that he is the Son of God. And he says if he's not risen, then none of these things that we're doing have any meaning. Even our preaching, even our faith is in vain. But Jesus did rise and later proved that Peter knew what he was talking about when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it is this rock, this foundational fact that he is the Son of God that becomes the foundation for the church. And we don't have to just think about that in the sense of opinion, because passages like 1 Corinthians 3:11 will tell us that other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. He is the Son of God. He is the foundation. He is the rock. And when we recognize that, we begin to recognize that the true church needs to be Bible-based. But notice also the emphasis that is placed upon the subject of authority in this passage and having the right kind of authority for what we are and what we do. You'll notice that a contrast is drawn between what men say in verse 13 and what God says later in the chapter at verse 17. At verse 17, as Jesus began to talk to Peter, he said, "What you're saying is not just something that men told you. My Father in heaven is behind this. He's the one that told you this, and therefore it makes it from God and not just from man." Whereas earlier in the chapter, as we see the answer that is given to the question, especially in verse 14, you see what men are saying. And Jesus had asked that. He said, "What are men saying about me? Whom do they say that I am?" Well, they said, "Some say you're John the Baptist, and others say you're Elijah, and others say you're Jeremiah, or at least one of the prophets." And you might notice in passing that when you begin to listen to what men say, you get different answers. These answers do not necessarily agree with each other. In fact, they do not even begin to agree with each other. Some were saying one thing, some were saying another thing, some were saying something else. And so Jesus is saying that for the church to be what it ought to be, we've got to listen to what God says and not to what man says. It is this listening to men that has brought about so many problems in the religious world today and maybe having its effect even upon the church that refers to itself as the New Testament church today. Notice another contrast. Notice the contrast as far as doctrine is concerned. In verse 19, Jesus says, "You're going to be getting your doctrine from heaven." He said it in these words, "Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." Basically saying, it's already been bound or loosed in heaven, and now you're going to teach that which God has already decided. And that's what the apostles did as they went about teaching. But notice the contrast between that and verse 12, where he said he'd been talking to them about the doctrine of the Pharisees. And you will well remember that the doctrine of the Pharisees was based in large measure upon tradition. At least Jesus accused them of that in chapters like Matthew 15 and Mark 7. And he went ahead to say, "You even reject the commandments of God that you may push your traditions, that you may hold to them, such as the washing of pots and cups and pans and other such like things you do." And he'd been talking to them on this occasion, just before the events that we're really looking at tonight, he'd been talking to them about the doctrine of the Pharisees. And now he comes down in the end part of this paragraph that we've looked at, and he says, "Your real doctrine is to come from heaven." We need to be sure that we get our authority from God and not from man. That what we bind and what we loose is based upon what God has bound and what God has loosed. The true New Testament church is Bible-based. There's a lot being said in our time about bridging the gap to the 21st century. And I would hope that we are already thinking about things that we can do to be ready if the 21st century gets here with the challenges that it will bring to teach God's word and to bring people to Christ. But folks, before we can truly bridge the gap to the 21st century, we've got to bridge the gap to the first century. Because if we're not ready to go back and be tied to what was happening there in the first century as the church unfolds, as it is built, and as the guidelines for its work and worship unfolds, if we're not willing to go back and be Bible-based and tie ourselves to the first century Christianity, we won't be ready to preach and teach real Christianity in the 21st century. The church of the Bible that Jesus said he would build is Bible-based. But in the second place, I believe this passage says that the true church of the Bible is to be unity conscious. And I would hope that when people find out about us and they pass and see that sign outside, that it reminds them that we preach and teach unity, and love, and compassion, and understanding within that unity. It is sad, I believe, that most people, when they think about the unity that we try to teach, have a misunderstanding. Sometimes they seem to think, by words that are said, that we're saying, we believe we're better than you. That's not what's being talked about here. There are others who get the idea that we're trying to push them down. That's not the goal that we have in mind. Somehow or other, we've got to get people to see that when we talk about the unity and the oneness that's in this passage, that we're talking about all of us coming together in Bible terms and on the foundation of Christ. Not the idea that I go where you are or you go where I am. Not the idea of unity in the coming together in union, but coming together in true unity based upon the Word of God itself. There are four words in this passage, particularly in verse 18, that emphasize this. Notice the pronoun I. Christ said I. He was talking about himself. He was going to be the builder. That eliminates all other possibilities. That eliminates the possibility of any man building a church and it being acceptable in the sight of God. That eliminates any group of people building the church and it being right in God's sight. Christ said, I. He was talking about himself. The self that had just been proclaimed as the one who was the Son of God. Notice in the second place the word church. It is singular. And is always used in that sense unless congregations, local meeting groups of the church are being talked about in the Bible. And not only that, but when synonyms are used, such as kingdom, bride, body, temple, flock, so on, always singular when talking about the composite of everybody that's in the church of our Lord. And that's what he says here. He's talking about the church. Here again, you see, we're trying to get people to see that unity comes within that church of the Bible and coming together and being one. Notice also the personal pronoun, my. Whose church? Jesus said, mine. It belongs to me. It'll be mine. Now, there are several passages that talk about the name that's to be worn, no other, none other name under heaven, Acts 4, verse 12, a name that is to be highly exalted, Philippians chapter 2, the name that we're to do everything as in word or deed over in Colossians 3. But I believe this little personal pronoun, my, tells us exactly the name that we ought to wear and the name that we ought to honor. Whose is it? It belongs to Christ. And I like to think when I use the terms church of Christ that I'm saying the same thing that he said when he said my church. We need to mean by that that it belongs to Christ, that it's his, not ours, his. And we only have the right to be members of it. Sometimes people will say, well, you think your church is better than mine. No, that's not the idea. You see, I don't have one other than the fact I have a meeting place, a group with whom I'm able to meet regularly to worship God. The church belongs to Christ. He said, it's mine. I will build my church. And when people look at that sign and see Church of Christ, I hope they understand that's what we mean. And then look at that little pronoun, it. You ask a second grader in this audience tonight how many you're talking about when you say it. And I don't believe there's one of them that would say 100 or 1,000 or 2,000. I believe they'd say one. In fact, it's interesting that it's it back in Isaiah 2:2. It's it in Daniel 2:44. It's it. In Ephesians 5, when it says that Christ is going to cleanse and sanctify it through the washing of water by the word, it's it, even in that passage. And when you look at I, church, my, and it, you see the basic concept that's there that Christ said, I'm going to build my church, my bride, my kingdom, my body, my flock. It belongs to him. And so we must be unity conscious in everything that we do in the church. The third idea that I would present to you tonight based upon this passage is that the true church of the Bible is heaven-bound. We need to learn to think in terms like that. We tend to think in terms that are earthly. And notice he says in verse 19, as he uses what seems to be a synonym for the church, that it's the kingdom of heaven. We believe in many passages like this that it's used as a synonym. There may be times that kingdom of heaven in the eternity involves more than just the church because there will be those that have followed God in other ages there and there will be the completeness of it. But as far as this earth is concerned, it seems that the kingdom of heaven is a synonym, that the kingdom is a synonym with the church. And it's interesting that he says it's the kingdom of heaven. Christ never intended for the church to be something that's just an end in itself on this earth, but it's to help us to get to heaven. And whatever we do in the church and in our businesses and in our homes, we ought to be doing what we do to help us to get to heaven. The kingdom is what's going to be delivered up to God when Christ returns. 1 Corinthians 15:23-24. Colossians tells us in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, that it's the kingdom into which we're translated when we leave the power of darkness. The kingdom. It's the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom that we're to be born into. John 3:3-5. And if we're going to be the true New Testament church, we've got to teach that new birth, because that's the way we enter the kingdom. And the one who is the builder has the right to put the door anywhere he wants to put it. He put the door at baptism, not just putting underwater, but baptism of a penitent believer who's confessed the name of Jesus Christ. And if we're going to be the New Testament church, we're to teach what Christ taught. Teach what he taught about entrance into that kingdom, because we want to be a part of that kingdom that is heaven bound. And you notice that here he says even hell or Hades, the Hadean world, death itself, cannot keep him from establishing that church and it being the kingdom of heaven. So many times, if we're not careful, we allow ourselves to become involved in thinking about things. And even programs that we have become ends in and of themselves, and they become ends on this earth. Everything that we do ought to be toward the end of going to heaven. I've heard some mothers and fathers who say to their sons and daughters, and I believe rightly so, when you're selecting someone to marry and be your mate for a life, think in terms of, will this person help me to go to heaven? That's so important, even in business relationships, community relationships. Well, these things help me to go to heaven, because the true church of the New Testament is a group of people who are heaven bound. And unless we have that attitude, we have no right to claim to be the church that belongs to Christ. The church of Christ should be based on the Bible. The church of Christ should be unity conscious. The church of Christ should be heaven bound. And the fourth thing I would emphasize to you from this passage is the church of our Lord ought to be people oriented. And if you'll look at that, you begin to see that even in this passage, though people as such are not necessarily mentioned, it's indicated, I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. To what do keys go? They're for an opening of a door. And in reality, he was saying to Peter specifically, to all the apostles, and maybe through them to us, you're going to have the wherewithal to bring all kinds of people into the church. By kinds, I mean kinds of backgrounds. And it's interesting that it was this same Apostle Peter who preached the first sermon on Pentecost when Jews came into the church, and at the house of Cornelius when Gentiles came into the church. I believe Jesus was thinking in terms of people as he said all of these things here. As he talked about the authority coming from heaven, as he talked about being heaven bound, as he talked about the oneness and the unity, I think in all of this he had in mind the salvation of people. That's why he came in the first place. That's why God had him in mind even before the worlds began, that through him we might have the opportunity of salvation. And so as he talks about his church, you can just see it as you look at this passage, that he's talking about being able to bring people into Christ and get them ready to go with Christ to live in heaven. And using somewhat the same language as verse 19 over in Matthew 18:18-20, where he's talking about people getting along with one another and working out their differences, he says, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. He wasn't necessarily talking about an assembly there, but he was talking about people being together to work with one another and especially work out their differences. But notice, he's talking about people. He's talking about people being people-oriented. If we ever lose sight of that fact in the church, we have no right to have that sign outside that we've had. The word church itself means a group of people called out. It can be used to refer to a group of people that are not even religious. The word itself. But when it's used in this context, he's talking about those that are called out of the world and who obey that gospel call and become a part of the church, a part of Christ, a part of the kingdom, a part of those that are heaven bound. And it's emphasis placed upon the people. People oriented. Folks, when someone passes by outside our building and sees that sign, Church of Christ, what does it mean to them? And if they come inside expecting to find a church that's like Christ, will they find it? And if they see us living during the week and they know that we're a part of the group that meets here at this specific place, will they find in our lives what we say we are? Or will we sometimes be like the Pharisees and look one way on the outside and be something else on the inside. Or maybe have, like the sign of the company that painted signs, have a sign in the window and really not do what we say we do. I believe we can be proud of that sign that's out there, and we can be thankful for it if we are Bible-based, unity-conscious, heaven-bound, and people-oriented. And that's the church we're talking about when we invite you to come to Christ and be a part of His body and a part of the church. When we invite you to come and be baptized into Christ, it's into that body and into Him that we are asking you to enter. And when you've gone astray and you haven't been as faithful as you should, we're asking you to come back and really put on Christ again, in the sense of getting your life right and living for Him, where people see us doing what we say we are doing. And when we encourage you to become active members of a local congregation, we're asking you to become a part of the New Testament church, Bible-based, unity conscious, heaven bound, and people oriented. It's to that, to the church and to Christ, that we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.